Well, I greet you all in the worthy name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a blessing to be gathered together again. I've entitled the message this morning, Where Am I Looking? I was thinking earlier of having it, Where Are You Looking? But I'd like to make it personal for each one of us and just simply asking the question, Where am I looking? Where is our focus? I invite you to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 21. It's a portion of scripture I'd like to read here. The children of Israel are in the wilderness and they're facing some difficulties, and I'd like to look at one of the difficulties they faced here. Numbers chapter 21 in verse 1. And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So why were the children of Israel complaining again? I think we're all aware that a visual presence of God was with the Israelites as they journeyed through the wilderness. There was a pillar of fire by night. There was a pillar of a cloud by day. Evidence of God's presence among his people. And it was there for the duration of their journeys. But the wilderness is a place of difficult experiences. The first part of the passage, there was a battle that was to be fought. And the children of Israel, I think they realized that in their own strength, they cannot overcome. And so they turned to the Lord, and the Lord delivered them, delivered the enemy into their hand. Now, sometimes we face big decisions, big obstacles, and we turn to the Lord, and the Lord delivers us. But what about the difficulty of the way, the daily grind, the daily heat, the dust? And think of being with so many people all the time. And it says, the people was much discouraged because of the way. And they said, there's no bread here. And then later it says, our soul loatheth this light bread. It's what God was providing for them. They almost didn't even identify it anymore as God's provision for them. It's just this light bread. We don't like it. There was the difficulty of water. And with the thousands and thousands of people and all the livestock, that was a significant problem. Significant issue, and we'd say there was reason for concern. But it didn't justify complaining about it. And their complaining was heard by the Lord, and the Lord sent fiery serpents. I didn't look it up what kind of snakes are generally there, but it was some kind of poisonous snake, and they bit the people, and a lot of the people died. How many of us, when we start on a new venture, are filled with energy, with vision, and there's probably no question in our minds, this is something exciting, we can see it through to the end. Whether it's a business, starting a new home, starting our marriages, joining the youth group, with time, our vision and our focus can be a little blurred, and we're not quite as sure it's as good a thing as we thought right to start with. And we get discouraged because of the way. And I think the Israelites, when they left Egypt, says they went out with a high hand. There was this expectation. We are leaving Egypt. We're going to Canaan. But day after day, think of the thousands of feet of animals and humans stirring up this dust in the heat of the day, and you're breathing it in. Knowing myself, I'd probably be among a few complainers there. But the Lord heard the complaining, and he sent the serpents, and they started biting the people, and people started dying. Says a lot of people died. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul warns the people, says, Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. And so when we are complaining, who are we actually tempting? Sometimes we just think, oh, well, we complain about this and that, and we don't really think of what are all the repercussions of what we're doing. But here in this passage, it says the children of Israel, in their complaining, they were tempting Christ. And after a lot of people were starting to die, the people came to Moses and simply said, "We have sinned." And I think that's a good place to start to regain a proper focus again, acknowledging we have sinned, we have messed up, we did wrong. And then Moses prayed for the people. Now, there were times when Moses prayed for the people and there was instant healing and alleviation of the epidemic or whatever was taking place. But here, the Lord gives some different instructions to Moses, and he tells him to make an image of a serpent and set it on a pole so that when people are bitten, they can look at it and they will live. And so Moses made this serpent of brass, and he put it on a pole, put it in a place where a lot of people could see it. And when a bitten person looked at that brazen serpent, there was healing that took place. Now, did that brazen serpent give the healing? I think obviously, no, that brazen serpent had no power of its own to heal the people. But as the people looked in faith, it brought healing. And I don't know all the scenarios. Maybe a child was bitten and didn't even have the ability to go to a place where they could look at the serpent. The parents might have had to carry the child. Look at the serpent. And if the look was not taken, there was death. Maybe it was older people that needed help to get into a position to look at the serpent. But as people took that look of faith at the serpent, healing happened. So that's where the people were to focus on as they were bitten by the serpents. and that's the way of God's deliverance. Now this serpent, the brazen serpent, had an interesting ending. In 2 Kings chapter 18, this brazen serpent is still around and people are using it as an idol, maybe sort of as a magic potion of some kind, thinking there's magic in it. And when Hezekiah was doing his reforms in the land of Israel, he took care of it. Well, I'm in 1 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, it says, Hezekiah, remove the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Now the brazen serpent, was it a bad thing? Was it a bad thing in Hezekiah's day? What made it bad? What was wrong with it? It became the object of their worship. Was it the object of people's worship in the wilderness? I don't think so. I think the people realized this is not the object to worship, but we're supposed to look at it. And it was a look of faith, but I think that was an act of worship to God, not to the serpent, not to the image. And I don't know, have we ever done that with Jesus, sort of looked at it as a magical thing? Now, we know that Jesus is to be worshipped. But I've heard already of cases where people sort of use the name of Jesus as a means of magical protection of some kind. And that's a misuse of it. Our Jesus is to be worshipped for who he is, and it should result in a life of obedience to him, not just as a magical protection of some kind. So that's the story in the Old Testament of the serpent and where they were to focus for a time and place. In John chapter 3, in Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus, he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness on that post or pole. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus, the Son of Man, I will need to be lifted up. In other words, I will be crucified. And people who look to me in faith will experience life. Just like they experienced physical life back then in the wilderness, so as people look to me, there's spiritual life that happens as people believe in me. Now, as the people looked at the serpent in the wilderness, it brought healing, but it didn't eradicate the snakes. The snakes were still present. People were still getting bitten. But as they looked at the serpent, at the brazen serpent, it was life-giving. And as we look at Jesus and believe, there is also life that happens. Doesn't mean we won't have a car accident. Doesn't mean we won't fall off a roof or a ladder, or get cancer, or Parkinson's, or COVID. Doesn't mean we won't get these things, but as we look at Jesus, there is life that happens as we believe in him. Eternal life begins as we believe, and should we face death, it transitions us to a higher level of existence. I don't know. I think that might be a term that's appropriate. And so, experience life doesn't mean death doesn't happen physically, but we experience eternal life. I'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, the first four verses. This comes right after chapter 11, of course. And anyone, what is Hebrews 11? What's the name for that chapter? The faith chapter. It's a list of heroes of faith, people who have endured, gone through hard times, but they remained faithful. And then he starts in at verse 12, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," and I think it's referring back to chapter 11, the list of heroes of faith. And this witnesses comes from a Greek word. I understand that it can be used as martyr as well, a cloud of martyrs, or people who have been willing to give their lives. Start reading again. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." So we have this, the group of people who have gone before us, people of faith, and it calls them witnesses here. Now, in what way they're witnesses? Is it, can they observe our lives? I would question that. But they have produced a witness that should be there to encourage us to be faithful, to continue looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it tells us to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And maybe there are some differences between the weight and sin, but I look at it as sort of parallel statements. Let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. And then it says to run with patience, to run with endurance, with constancy. Scripture tells us a number of times, "He that endureth unto the end shall be saved." A little later, I'd like to look at some distractions that keep us from really looking at Jesus. That might be these weights and sins. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is telling how he runs. 1 Corinthians 9, 26, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So I think Paul here is saying, in the race of life, he brings his body under control. There's not just this mad flailing of the arms and expending a lot of energy, but making no headways. But he's concentrating. What will get me, keep me on the course, keep me in the race? And he brings his body in subjection. And I think it's pretty obvious to us that if we're serious about running a race, we don't carry a heavy backpack. We don't put on heavy work shoes. We try to, you know, get down to lightweight stuff that will enable us to run well. And so thinking about looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, I'd like to look a little bit, what are some distractions that keep us from staying focused on Jesus? Now, Keith this morning referred to some of us having been sleeping on a sandbar a Friday night and looking at the stars, and there was a lot of beauty. But when we wanted to focus on sleep, there were some distractions that took place. I didn't realize there were many mosquitoes around until I lay down and wanted to sleep. And then those things started buzzing in the ears. And you'd go in your sleeping bag and it was pretty warm there. And if you put your head underneath to get away from the mosquitoes, it was stifling. If you put your head out, the mosquitoes were there. And well, if you take action to swat at a mosquito, then sleep's gone for a little bit. And so you take insect repellent, put that on, but it didn't seem to last very long at all until the mosquitoes were back at it. And I think for most of us, it was a long night with short sleep. Now, those are distractions that in that situation, maybe we couldn't keep away from. It was just simply distracting and pretty hard to focus on sleeping, and we didn't get a lot. But distractions in the spiritual life, distractions are out there. They are present. But there's something we can do about them. They don't have to be our focus. No, when we try to sleep, if there's a mosquito buzzing in your ear, I'm not sure how I can focus on sleep. It's too distracting. But in the spiritual life, as we focus on Jesus Christ and we stay on Him, keep focused on Him, there are distractions that can be laid aside and left behind, and we move on. In John 21, Peter had a distraction. He was walking with Christ, I assume along the shore there, and Jesus, maybe a bit of reproof, and told him, you know, feed my lambs, had that repeated three times to him. And then they were walking along, and then Peter looked around and he saw John. Well, first of all, Jesus gave Peter clear instructions, follow me. But then Peter looked around and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, which we understand is John. And he said, what shall this man do? How is he supposed to follow you, I think is implied by that statement. And Jesus' reply was, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. In other words, Peter, you're being distracted. You're thinking, I gave you the clear instructions, you follow me. But how is this person supposed to follow you? And Jesus is saying, that's not your concern. That's not what you should be focusing on right now. You're supposed to focus on following me. And that was a distraction for Peter. And I'd encourage us. Well, you know, as a brotherhood, we look out for each other, but there's also a sense where we shouldn't be worrying about what Jesus is asking of others, but we ask ourselves the question, what is Jesus asking of me? And for every one of us, he is saying, follow me. And exactly how we follow him may look a little different for one person in the congregation than for another person. Remember years ago, my brother made the comment, it doesn't matter how godly a church is, he will probably ask something of every individual that he doesn't ask of other individuals in the church. Follow me, says Jesus. And if he asks things of you that he's not asking things of others, follow. And don't allow that to, don't become distracted about, but the others aren't doing it. Follow me. What is he asking of you? What is he asking of me? And the second point, distraction, can be linked with it, but I look at it differently, and I think a critical spirit is really a distraction that keeps us from focusing on Jesus. And a critical spirit is often a result of thinking too highly of myself and my opinions. In Romans 12, verse 3, Paul writing, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly," to think with sound judgment about yourself and about others. So don't think too highly of yourself and your opinions, but think with sound judgment. In Philippians 2, verse 3, comes a little more, almost a stronger statement, where it says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." That can be pretty tough. Now, there are people who are better at preparing messages and delivering than I am. They have a different style, and that's okay. If someone is up here and I look at them and, I could do a better job than that, what's happening in my heart? Not good things. It's negative things are happening when we compare ourselves in that way. And I know there are some out there, well, like I said, have a different way of preparing messages and delivering them or speaking, and I think do better than I do. But it doesn't give you the right to say, "I should be up here and taking his place." You know, we give each other room. Shane is up here leading songs, does an excellent job. But we need some new blood at times as well. And so when someone else is up here, I don't see Shane chafing back there and saying, "I should be up there. I could do better." And I appreciate, Shane, the attitude I've sensed in you already in that. Esteem other people better than yourselves. And I think we could say, every one of you in one area of life is better than I am at doing something. And I think each of us can say that about each of the people here in the congregation. And when we talk about esteeming other better than ourselves, it doesn't need to be self-degrading. "Oh, I'm just a nobody," and sort of a false humility. That's not what it's talking about. But I think it's talking about being other people-oriented versus being self-centered. We look at other people. And I think we need to be careful during this time of COVID-19, how we hold our perspectives. Most of us have pretty sure that our perspective is pretty close to right. After all, if we wouldn't feel that way, we change our perspective. So we feel pretty good about our perspective. I put something in each of your church mailboxes this morning, or Karen did, and that's a prayer list. It has all the people's names of in church here. Went to the church directory, and I would encourage you to use that as a prayer list. Something I've done for some time, most weeks, not every week, but most weeks, I try to pray for every person in church by name. And I'd encourage you to take that, make copies, however many you want, and start praying for each other. And I think as we pray for each other, it does something about a critical spirit when we lift them to the Lord. And so, this is not something I will enforce, but I would encourage you to pray for each other. And I think that will help us stay focused on Jesus, and it will help us not to be distracted by a critical spirit towards other people. Look unto Jesus. He is the author. He is the source, the originator of our faith. And he's also the finisher. He brings our faith to completion. How did Jesus keep the Father's will in focus? How would you answer that? How did Jesus keep the Father's will in focus? Any ideas?
One way is by communion with the Father.
By communion, spending time with the Father. One thing I thought of was basically in the surrender of his own will. And especially in, in the Garden of Gethsemane, reaching that point of just complete surrender. Not my will, but thine be done. And I think that was pretty important in keeping the Father's will in focus. And as it says here in Hebrews 12, as we look at Jesus and his example, now there was joy set before him, but that joy was not the cross and the shame. That was something to be endured. It was hard for him to go through with that. But he looked beyond the cross and the shame. And what all he saw, I'm not sure, but I think the being reunited with his Father in heaven was one of them, but I also think the redemption of all the redeemed, those who are redeemed because of his willingness to give his life and to sacrifice, I think that brings joy to him. And then it tells us to consider him. How many of us have considered Jesus, really considered him, who endured such contradiction or hostility of sinners against himself? And as we really consider that, it should encourage us. It tells us specifically to consider him, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. If you're about ready to throw in the towel, to give up, look to Jesus, consider him, think of what he endured. And that should give us energy and strength to continue. Now, the last 5 months have seemed rather long already. And I think to many of us, it's, will this ever end? Well, if you consider Jesus and you look at him, I think we'll come to the conclusion that 5 months really isn't that long. And it's not as bad as we like to think it might be. If we focus on it, then it's long and it's bad. But if our focus is on Jesus Christ, some of that stuff can sort of take the peripheral vision end of it, and it's not our focus. We have it pretty nice. How do we keep looking at Jesus? One thing I'd like to look at a little bit is how Peter, in his determination and some of his statements of, I'm willing to die with you, Lord. And Jesus responds with, before the cock's going to crow, you're going to deny me three times. Now, in Peter, was he mistaken in his statement? What did he do something wrong in being determined to stick with Jesus and being willing to die with him? You would say, no, I don't think so. But my question is, did he think he could do it in his own strength? And I think that's maybe where the mistake was. Peter was self-determined. I can do it. I will die with you. But when it came down to it, he didn't do it. You know, if we say, I will focus on Jesus, and we simply do it by self-determination, it probably won't last. I don't think we can conjure up enough determination to do that. But it is in surrender where we can stay focused on Jesus. I don't have the strength and the ability to stay focused, and so I surrender my determination and rely on God's empowerment and enablement to stay focused. Now, it's not wrong to make commitments and to be determined to follow. But if we do it simply on self-determination, I think we go back to Romans 6, where it's the thing that I want to do, I end up not doing, and the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. That's human nature when we try to do it in our own strength. And I think we need to simply come to the place of surrendering my will and realizing all my efforts and determination is not enough, and we surrender that to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need your help to even stay focused on you. And then he empowers us. Appreciated the songs that we sang this morning, Just As I Am. You know, we come as we are, with our mistakes, with our abilities, with our successes, with our whatever. And we come and we surrender them to him. And then he empowers us. And the second song, Take My Life. Take my hands, take my tongue, take my money, take my will, take my heart. And it's we're asking him to take it. He doesn't often. God allows us to choose. And as we choose to allow him to take it, he takes it and enables us. In Daniel 3, we have the story of the three Hebrews. And on Friday night, there were four young fellows along, and I asked them to say the story of the three Hebrews, and as they were doing that, sort of taking turns with different parts of the story, I thought, now here's an illustration of three young men who were focused in what they believe in. In Daniel 3, verse 17, this was after they refused to bow to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Nebuchadnezzar called them in and told them he'll give them another chance. And this is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. If it be so, well, maybe I'll start in 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And Nebuchadnezzar got mad. And he ordered the furnace to be heated seven times more than it is used to being heated. And they threw the three Hebrews in there. And then later, as Nebuchadnezzar looked in, he saw a fourth person walking in and says, This looks like the Son of God. And he called the three Hebrews out. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's response. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him. Now, when we read the first part, it sounds like, boy, they're determined to serve their God. But this part, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that it was a trust. And when we really trust in something, there's an element of surrender in that. He delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. And that was encouraging just to go through that story again and hear how God delivered people who were living in surrender to his lordship, who were focused on him. I'd like to read a little bit, a portion of Pablo Yoder's letter, who I'm not sure exactly when he read it, But as we think of the COVID-19 situation, I think there were some words of encouragement here that I'd just like for us to consider, and I'll read a bit from this letter. It says, just several words of advice for you that have had governments that help you prevent or prolong getting this disease. Don't bow to the demon of fear. God already knows how hard you will get it and will be there with you 24/7. And though I believe everyone will be exposed to it at one time or another, as I told the ones that were really sick here, God knows when your time is to go home. So all you need to do is be ready. If one of your number gets called home, bless the Lord that carries the keys of death and Hades. Please don't get political. The devil has turned this pandemic into an awful political mess. It is sick that you can hardly believe anybody because so many are using it for their political gain. Brethren, to me it is very sad when God's people stoop to doing that. Pray that God do with coronavirus what he wants among the nations, but focus on what he wants to do in you. Think of it in this way. Is there anything better for you and I than to face life and death in 2020, to gaze into the eyes of the Holy Father, then deeply into our own hearts, asking, am I ready to die? That is the healthiest thing you can possibly do right now, and it will bring a wonderful revival. Now, to me, this was not a lighthearted statement. Earlier in the letter, it talked about how they faced it. We used to have a little saying on our refrigerator, glance at the problem, gaze at God. And my encouragement this morning is just simply, where are we really gazing at? Where is my focus? Where is your focus? I think as a church, if we keep our focus on Jesus through this pandemic, not just through the pandemic, but all the time, we will be stronger as individuals and as a body if Jesus Christ truly is our focus. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And I trust that can be each one of our experience, that we can experience that perfect peace because that's where our mind is. We're focused on Jesus Christ and we're trusting in him. Invite us to kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, this morning we are again grateful for the empowerment that you give to your children who live lives of surrender. Thank you that you will give perfect peace to those whose mind is focused and stayed on you. Lord, I pray that you would continue to do your work in our hearts. Help us to encourage each other, to be faithful, to be strong in the Lord, and to intercede on each other's behalf. Lord, this congregation is yours. Pray that you would use each one of us individually to build your kingdom, to help other people focus on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, you know the times we're living in. You know the distractions that we're faced with. And I just pray that we could all lay these distractions aside and renew our focus on you. We have sinned, Lord. We have done wrong. And we ask for your forgiveness. For your own sake, O Lord, forgive. Glorify your name. We worship you. You are worthy. You are just and righteous in all your ways. We acknowledge you as God Almighty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.